If you have your Bibles, open up to Psalm 69. I like to be honest with you guys. I hope you appreciate that too. So here is a moment of honesty for you. As the series has approached Psalm 69, it has not been without a great sense of reluctance. For me, not because I'm afraid of the series being over, but like when I go bowling, like the first game, that's just a warm-up, didn't count, I'm terrible. The second game, pretty good. Third game, terrible. And every single time I go bowling, I think I wished I had ended at that second game. I wish that I had ended at, because the second game was good and I'm feeling good about myself. The third game, not feeling so good about myself anymore. And this is the longest of the Psalms in the 60s, and it is, in my opinion, the hardest one. And so as we, I've been working on this for like 6 months, and as we've gotten closer, and every week, like, we do Psalm 60, and I was like, oh man, I wish we had done this backwards. I wish that we had started with 69 and ended with 60. Then we get to 63, and I'm like, oh man, I wish we had just skipped 63 and done it at the end. We get to 67, I wish we had skipped 67 and done it at the end, because I have really honestly been struggling with Psalm 69. Not because I don't think there's any value in it, but sometimes you read things and you look at it, maybe you're like me, you read it and you look at it and you go, I don't get it. Like, I get it, but I don't get it. Like, and it's like Psalm 68 was this psalm of the glorious ascension of Jesus. And now we're going to come back to some guy who's saying, save me, O God, for the waters have come up around my neck. I'm sinking deeper and deeper. And it's like, yes, glorious ascension. Jesus ascended. Here's what the ascension means for us. And now we're back to the guy going, yeah, but everything's terrible and everybody hates me. Everybody hates me. No one likes me. Let's all eat worms or whatever, however the song goes, right? So here we are. How do you follow up? So I'm just reading and I'm praying and I'm thinking and I'm like, God, just give me one thing. This is one thing that sparks your creativity inside of my mind so that we can understand this. Because here's been our aim going through the Psalm 60s. The Psalms are sometimes difficult. The Psalms are often either emotive, and some, not all of us are emotional people. The Psalms are symbolic, and sometimes we don't get the symbolism and the metaphor. The Psalms are filled with cultural references that literally mean nothing to us today if we don't understand the cultural reference. And so sometimes the Psalms are very difficult, which is why we gravitate towards particular Psalms. Psalm 23, that one's easy. Like, that one's, oh, yeah, they'll walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. That was, yes, that one's good. Or Psalm 119, that's the longest one, but it's, you know, but it's a love song to the Bible, and I know that we're supposed to love the Bible, so Psalm 119, good. Psalm 51, David does what he does with Bathsheba and does what he does to Bathsheba's husband, and now David is feeling bad. We've all done bad things and have come to God thinking, oh God, I'm so sorry. Forgive me if there's any way. So there's certain songs that we gravitate to because we get them. Not all of them are like that. And so what we've been trying to do is help learn to read the Bible Christologically. And so here's what that means. To read the Bible Christologically means reading the Bible knowing that every passage relates to the message and the person of Christ in some way. Everything in the Bible, Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22, every single verse in this Bible points us to the person and the message of Jesus. It's not always easy and clear to pull out, which is what makes it so valuable, right? Gold, I love watching the show Gold Rush. Anybody ever watch it? It's a bunch of guys up in Alaska. They're just tilling up the land looking for gold. and they dig and they dig and they dig and they can't find gold. The gold's supposed to be here. We dig and we dig and we dig. We can't find gold. This is supposed to be gold-rich land. This is not it. So they get it and they get it and they get it. And they finally, and at the end, they've got these big old mason jars full of gold. And you look at it and it's like a mason jar full of gold. And you're like, that's all you got? Like you worked all season and that's all you got? And then they put the price tag. They just made $1.7 million. I'm like, that's a mason jar full of gold. Because gold is valuable. Why? Because gold is difficult. You have to mine it out. And then once you mine it out, it's still not anything you'd want. It's just a bunch of rocks. So it has to be heated up. It has to be purified. And so the scriptures are sometimes difficult for us to read and mine the meaning out because God wants us to dive in further than just surface level meaning. So we want to read the Bible seeing Jesus in all of it. So here's what we've done, a little recap on the 9 previous weeks. Psalm 60, God knows our situation and the gospel is bigger. God knows the situation, the circumstances of your life. It goes through and talks about all the countries that surround Jerusalem and how they're pushing back, getting the land because God has established the boundaries of your life. Nothing in your life catches God off guard, and he sets up this banner of refuge, this banner of safety, this banner of home for us to run to, because in the gospel we find refuge, we find safety, we find home. And God has established the boundaries of your life. Psalm 61 is about shelter and refuge being found in relationship with God. Shelter and refuge are found in relationship with God, not in knowledge of God, not in ritualistic practice directed to God, but in relationship with God. Relationships are in conversation. Relationships are in knowing and being known. Shelter and refuge are found not in religious practice, but in relationship with God. Psalm 62, that salvation and hope are in waiting on God's timing. How many times have you prayed and said, God, here's the circumstances. I need you to fix it. Salvation comes in waiting. So we're entering into this season of Advent. Advent is the celebration of the waiting, the expectation for Jesus to come. 4,000 years. 4,000 years. Adam to Jesus. Creation has been waiting for its Savior to come. So we're going to light the candle for the first week of Advent. So we'll wrap up. I love the 60s and begin our Advent season together today. Salvation is in waiting in God's timing because if God fixed things when we wanted him to fix them, we would miss out on Psalm 61, the relationship with him because he's drawing us deeper in with himself. Psalm 63 is relating to God for who he is, not his gifts. Oh God, my soul thirst for you, my flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land. This guy wanted God. And so we relate to God not in the gifts that he gives, but we relate to God for who he is. Psalm 64, in the gospel we find defense and righteousness. The gospel, it talks about these arrows being shot at us, but God shoots his singular arrow. These people shoot their arrows, plural. God shoots one arrow. He shoots Jesus. Points us forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 where it says, he who knew no sin became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in the person of Jesus transferred to me and my sin transferred to him. And so my defense and my righteousness are all wrapped up in the person and the work of Jesus. Then we get into Psalm 65, 66, and 67, all about praise. There's no woe is me. There's no bitter circumstances. This is all just simply songs of praise. And so 65, living a lifestyle of praise. Psalm 66, developing a habit of praise. And we talked about praising God through the alphabet. We're working on getting you guys some resources so that you can begin to pray. And what we talked about that week is that when you put your needs up here, first in your prayer life, you're asking God to come up to the level of your need. When you start with who God is, you're telling your circumstances, listen, circumstances, get in line, because here's who my God is. And my God is all of this, which means you are none of what I thought you were. And so we're going to put our circumstances, we're going to put our troubles in the place where they need to be, which is beneath who God is. And he stands to put all that together. And then the only appropriate outflow of a life of praise is a life of mission. We talked about the two doctrines, the doctrine of general revelation and the doctrine of special revelation. General revelation says that God is at all times, or creation is at all times, declaring the glory of God. The mountains, the sunset, the clouds that float by, the tree that is cleaning the air of carbon dioxide, and the byproduct of photosynthesis is oxygen, which you breathe in. So trees are beautiful, they are life-giving, they are declaring the glory of God. The only appropriate outflow of a life of praise is mission, which means that we are in need of the special revelation of God, which is God revealing himself to creation, to humanity, through the person and the work of Jesus. And so if you come in here, you worship God, and you go out and you live a morally good life in keeping with the scriptures, but never communicate to anyone the gospel, you're no different than a tree. A tree is, by its existence, declaring the glory of God. And you are, by your existence, declaring the glory of God. And so you are a picture of general revelation. But God created you for more. He created you to be a part of his special revelation, which is to tell the story of God through the person of Jesus. And so the only appropriate outflow of a life of praise is mission, living on behalf of other people. And so then we get to Psalm 68, this Father God, this Protector God, this God who puts the solitary into homes, has this glorious ascension through his person, through his Jesus. Jesus goes up into heaven, sends the Spirit down to empower us, to indwell us, so that we can live a life of power, so that we can now communicate that special revelation with more than just our power, but with the power of the Spirit inside of us. He's preparing a place for us, and so we talked about all that. You missed any of it? I can now with great confidence tell you that you can go to cityviewchurch.tv, click on media, and watch any of these messages to get caught back up. Today, Psalm 69. What we usually do is we read the whole thing, we go through and take it apart, kind of a verse or two at a time. So there's 36 verses. It's 11:10 in the morning. Should take me about 8 minutes to read it, and we'll be out of here by 3:30. Not really. Here's what I want to do today. Rather than read the whole thing, take it apart verse by verse, what I want to do is read it in four chunks. And I want to give that chunk kind of a heading for you. And then I want to point us forward to a place in the scriptures that brings this text into context for us. It gives us a better lens with which to read it. So here we go. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. It says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause." I want to pause there for a second and kind of just real quick expand on this number of hairs on your head, right? First, I want to tell you why I know that God made women very special, and why men are slightly less special, right? I cannot take a shower at my house without seeing hair mashed up against the wall. And it's not my hair, because it is way too long to be my hair. I also cannot brush my hair without a glob of hair coming out on the brush, or I cannot look in the trash can without seeing a big ball of hair, because the women at my house, when they brush their hair or when they take showers, shed at a remarkable rate, yet none of them are bald. Yet I am going bald. I look out and I see men who are bald. God made women remarkable in just their ability to regenerate hair. Like, congratulations. That also points me to another picture. More in number are the hairs on my head than my enemies. Hair falls out all the time. Old hair falls out, new hair comes in. Expand that picture now. More in number than the hairs on my head, which means my enemies are more than the people who forgot that they were enemies, and they're more than the people who will be my enemies in the future. God is more than that. Also, Scripture tells us that God knows the number of hairs on the head, which means that God is intimately involved in my being. God knows me in and out because I have a certain number of hairs today that I will not have in a couple of hours today, that I will not have tomorrow, that I will not have in 2 months, that I will not have. God knows me yesterday, today, 3 o'clock today when we get out of church, and he knows me in the future. God knows me. So more in number than the hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who would attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? Oh God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brother, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, it became my byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and drunkards, they make songs about me. Can you relate? You ever come to a certain part of your life that you think it is bad and it is doing nothing but getting worse? It seems like everybody's out to get me. Remember a few weeks ago I told you guys I lost my coffee cup, I lost my tea maker, I lost my glasses, I lost everything. Not really, but it felt like it. It felt like everything in my life was falling apart. Well, guess what? It's all found its way back home. I found my glasses. It was on Thanksgiving. I found them because Christy was holding them up like this. And I said, hey, those are my glasses. And I found them right in her hand. So it was good. It was so good that I was able to find my own glasses. She keeps trying to tell me she found them, but I found them right in her hand. Like we've all gone through times where we are in great distress. And where do we turn? Where do we run? We run to God. It's fair. It's appropriate for us to run to God in great distress. We've learned here through the Psalms that he is our shelter, that he is our refuge, he is our place of hiding. He is where we go in times of great distress. So the first section here is this is a prayer of great distress. And what do? When you're in great distress, you ask for help. Verse 13 through 21, it says, but as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart, so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforts, but found none. You gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, you gave me sour wine to drink. So you come to God in great distress, and what do? You ask for help. Why? Because help comes from God. What's the best place to go? We can look around and try to find solutions. We can try to find answers. Or we can go to the place where help actually comes. Lasting, true help comes from God. In the next part of this prayer, starting 22 through 29, let their own table before them become a snare. And when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down. And they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out from your book of living. And let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and I'm in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. And so he comes to God in great distress. He asks God for help, and then he asks God to pronounce judgment on somebody else. Why? Could he have taken matters into his own hands? Could he have tried to get his own justice? Yes, but he didn't. He asked God. He asked God to serve justice, to serve judgment on them. Why? Because God's judgment is forever. It's bigger. It's better. It is. He asked them to strike them out of the book of the living. Like, God, don't let them find their way to heaven. Have you ever prayed that about somebody? God, I'd like for you to flick them off the planet, and I'd like for them to end up burning somewhere hot. That happened to me a few years ago. We had a little banking error. You know, banks, they make a lot of sense, right? That wasn't a joke. Somehow there was this cross-up. They don't make sense. Because there was this cross-up in money coming into our account and money going out. You know, we still had checks, so we still had money, right? That's how it worked. We still had the debit card, so it can still swipe. That's not true. There was an error in by a day of money coming in and out. And something didn't clear. But the bank puts your largest thing through first, and then all these small things go through after it. Well, what happened was the largest thing went through, and then all of these small things didn't make it. And there was a shortfall between this one big thing and all the rest of them by 70 cents. 70 cents. So they put the big one through, leaving only 70 cents, and then every single one of these transactions after it had an overdraft fee of $35. If they had put all the small things through, there would have been one overdraft fee of $35, right? So I asked God to pronounce his judgment upon Bank of America and all of its subsidiaries, and actually take that back, do it to all banks, judgment, let them be taken out of your book of the living, and let their enemies become enemies, and let all this. I was mad. I was frustrated. We got it all worked out, and it was all fixed. But I remember thinking, this is the most moronic idea of how to work things ever. So, fortunately, we were included in on a class action lawsuit where we got 78 cents back in the class action lawsuit. It was awesome. Got a check for 78 cents. You know, for our trouble, right? We've all been there. Great distress. Ask God for help, and we ask God to pass judgment on those. Now he comes to the end, verse 30 through 36. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah. All people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love him, love his name, shall dwell in it. He ends this section, coming in great distress, asking God for help, asking God to pronounce judgment on his enemies, ends it with joy and praise. At first glance, this would be an easy psalm, because just pick out one section and then build a message on that. But I didn't want to do that because what we've been trying to do is to work the whole psalm. The whole psalm is pointing us to something, and that whole something has something to do with Jesus. Not just this verse and not just that verse, but this whole thing points us to Jesus. And so I'm looking and thinking, okay, I could continue on the joy and praise section. I could go into the fact that God is judgment. God is a God of justice, and we can get an attribute of God, and we could teach that. God is refuge. He is shelter. We can get attributes of God in that. But as I was reading it this week, I read the very beginning, and it says, "Save me, O God." And then before it starts the psalm, it says, "To the choir master, according to the lilies of David." And so I looked up and saw what that meant. And Charles Spurgeon told me that this is the second time in all of the psalms. There are only two times that is, "To the choir masters, according to the lilies." The first time is about lilies in a garden, lilies being grown where they're planted. This time was about a lily in the valley. You guys ever heard of a lily in the valley? The bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. And who is that lily in the valley? Jesus. And so according to the choir master, or to the choir master, according to the lilies, the second time, the lily of the valley, this has to be about Jesus. And so I read it through again. And I'm just asking God, pull out just one line that I can grab onto that helps me understand this. And so I read through, and I got to verse 21, and it says, "They gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine." Have you heard of someone having to drink sour wine? Jesus on the cross cries out, "I thirst." They dip a sponge in wine vinegar and put it up to his mouth. Okay, now I'm starting to get this. Now I'm starting to understand. I thirst. They give me sour wine. It says over here in verse 12, it says, "I am the talk of those who sit at the gate, and drunkards make songs about me." Is there a time where Jesus was made fun of at the gate? Jesus standing up there on trial. Peter at the gate, warming himself by the fire. "Wait, didn't we see you with him?" No. But you're one of them. You must have me confused. No, pretty good with faces, not good with names, but I'm pretty good with faces. "I'm pretty sure I saw you." "No, not me. You're a fool. You must be drunk." I don't know that he said he must be drunk, but fit there. Right? So they're at the gate, and they're mocking him because they're about to mock those who are connected to him, which is his. Okay. So now I'm starting to see some elements that attach to Jesus. And so I flip over to Mark chapter 14. Flip there with me. Mark chapter 14. Starting in verse 32. "When they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he and his disciples, he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and in trouble." Oh, that sounds familiar, right? "And he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and he prayed, 'If it were possible, the hour might pass from him.' And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. You see, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found the disciples sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus, talking to his disciples, tells him, "In great distress, my heart is sorrowful to the point of death." Psalm 69, "The water is up to my neck and I am sinking deeper in it." What happens when you sink deeper into water? Drowning, death. "My soul is sorrowful even to the point of death." So in great distress, he comes to God, and what does he do? Same thing that David did in Psalm 69. Ask God for help. "God, deliver me." Everything is possible for you. You can do anything. So let this cup pass from me. He's showing us in that moment his humanity, right? Because a purely God, 100% God, would fear no pain of death. He would fear no crucifixion because he's God. "You can't hurt me, I'm God." But he was fully God and fully human. And so we see his humanity crying out that I am about to endure more than just the pain of nails and whips and crowns of thorns, but I am about to endure the entire justice of God for humanity's sin. You see, in this, you don't see Jesus proclaiming justice for himself against his enemies. But you see him say, "My betrayer is coming. I am that justice that you cry out for." Romans chapter 3 tells us that none are righteous. No, not one. No one seeks God. No one. No one comes to God on their own. Every single one of us, sinful, broken, unrighteous. And the payment for that, Romans chapter 6, is that we have to die, be separated from God forever. But Jesus coming, just like David, in great distress, looking for help just like David, does not ask God to pronounce judgment, but stands to become judgment. He takes on the judgment that is due you for your sin. The righteousness that you did not have, he gave you from his own. And the sin that he did not have, he took on himself. And that's why we had a few weeks ago that phrase that said, the only person who lived who deserved heaven endured hell so that you and I who deserved hell could have heaven. That's the gospel, right? Jesus lives a perfect, sinless, righteous life so that you and I could have his righteousness and put it on us, and our sin would be taken upon him. And he stands as that judgment for sin, so that you and I can now live a life of joy and praise. Joy that was unavailable to us while we were under the judgment of God. But now that you and I have been adopted in as sons and daughters, we no longer fear the judgment of God, but we now get to live a life of joy in his presence, and so we can now live a life of praise. Which is appropriate that this one landed here on Thanksgiving. Because like I told you, that sign that I saw, "Let our lives be filled with thanks and giving." You have been provided a way out. And you know people who need a way out. May you give them what you have so richly received. May you be a person who lives a life of joy, no matter what life throws at you. May you be a person who learns to praise God, knowing that whatever life has thrown at you is not about you, but it is about his glory. And so how will you reflect his glory in those moments? Will you reflect his glory as one who has been wronged, or will you reflect his glory as one who has been made right? Will you reflect his glory as one who has been broken down, or will you reflect his glory as one who has been made new? May you stand in your newness. May you stand in joy, and may you live in praise. Come to God in moments of great distress. Ask him for help. Draw near to him because he is drawing near to you. You need no longer seek judgment because judgment has been passed. And it is in the person of Jesus, who drank the sour wine, who took the nails that belonged to you. So we wrap our time up the same way we do every week. Everybody just bows their head, close their eyes, taking just a moment.